the subject tonight, the greatest issue in the book of Revelation, part 2. We said the other night that at the time of the end, there will be only two kinds of people. People who will worship God the Creator, or people who will end up worshiping the beast and his image. The book of Revelation does not give us a third way, a fourth way, a fifth way, or a 15th way. It clearly says that people will end up choosing one or the two. Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That is a message right before the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, just a few verses later, describes the second coming of Christ. The third message is, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark or on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So that is the two options, one or the other. A week from tonight, I will be speaking about that beast and the mark of the beast. You don't want to miss that. So worshiping God the Creator or worshiping the beast and his image. Where would you be? How would you end up? Now, most of us will say, well, that's an easy one. I know I'm worshiping God. I will follow him. I've made that commitment. It makes sense. I certainly do not want to go after any beast, for sure. To follow God involves a spiritual choice. If you recall from our Tuesday presentation, the Ten Commandments were written by the Spirit of God through the finger of God. And there is no dichotomy between being led by the Holy Spirit and being led to obey the commandments. The obedience to the commandments is something that is empowered by the grace of Christ. It is because we love God and we honor God and we want to respond to God that we want to say yes to every one of his commandments. It is a spiritual thing. It is not a legal thing to follow his commandments. And so the question is God's law relevant to Christians today? We asked that question the other night, but we'll ask it again. We'll ask two or three of the same questions by way of review. A lot of people don't think that the Ten Commandments are relevant today. And yet, we would not argue the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, or the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. We would not argue that. And yet, why is it that when it comes to the fourth commandment, we have problems with it? Well, the reason is simply because that has been our tradition. In other words, we have never really thought through some of that, and everybody else seems to disregard that commandment. Honest, loving, God-loving people do that. Therefore, it must be so. But is God's law relevant to us today? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus said the law of God is permanent, is perennial. Nothing will change regarding the law of God. Therefore, that fourth commandment that was written back in the time of Exodus still continues to be as valid today, as relevant today to Christians today, to anyone who loves God. Remember what he said in John 15? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So those who love God are the ones who want to keep God's commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 tells us about that fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What God did with the Sabbath day is something unusual. He didn't do it with any other day of the week. He didn't rest on any other day of the week. He didn't bless any other day of the week. He didn't set it apart. That's what holy, make it holy, means. And yet he did it for this day. We talked about 2 nights ago that it was God's honeymoon gift to Adam and Eve. And the best thing you can give to anybody, if you really care for them and love them, is to give them your time. And God, unlike me, who can only use time or waste time, he actually makes time. The week was 6 weeks. God said, no, I'll make it 7 for their sake. Because he said in Mark 2 that the Sabbath was made for man. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day. Oh, God knew something was going to happen. God knew something we would forget. He doesn't say, remember not to commit adultery. It seems like enough people would remember that. He doesn't say, remember to not covet. He doesn't say, remember not to put other gods before me. He doesn't say that, because that we would remember. But the one thing we forget about the Ten Commandments is the one he says, I want you to remember. It's like your mother. Remember when she told you, remember this? That's because she suspected you would forget. All other commandments we remember, except for this one, and how true that is of today's Christian world. So what kind of law was abolished by grace? If, you know, I've heard that, you know, the law was abolished by grace. We don't need to follow the law anymore. Yes, you're right. There is a law that was abolished by grace. But that we talked about on Tuesday, remember? And that is the law that was not inside the ark. That was the law that was placed outside the ark. And it's called the laws of Moses. All of the specifications, all of the rules and regulations, how to offer the various sacrifices, how to work as a priest, how to function in the sanctuary ministry, all those laws were the laws of Moses. They became irrelevant the moment Jesus died on the cross. That is what was done away with. Ephesians 2:15 says that. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ordinances are the laws of Moses. That is why when Jesus died, the temple veil that was as thick as my hand, that was woven with filigree of silver and gold, that was unbreakable, was torn up as a piece of paper. From top to bottom, an unseen God's hand said, this is no longer relevant. This sacrificial system is no longer relevant. It was useful for the last couple of thousand years. It was actually useful all the way back to the time of Adam until the time of Jesus, because every one of those sacrifices pointed to the real sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is why we don't do this anymore. That's why it's not necessary to do that anymore. Jesus has died for us. He shed his blood for us. Well, but that some say, well, in Revelation 1:10, I know it says that something about the Lord's day. Don't we have to keep the Lord's day? Yes, we do have to keep the Lord's day. There is one text in the Bible that talks about that. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But many people make the mistake of assuming that the Lord's day is the first day of the week. That's not what it says there. It simply says the Lord's day. And then Jesus explains what the Lord's day is. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. So the Lord's day is the Sabbath day. It is not the first day of the week or the sixth day of the week or the third day of the week. The Sabbath day, and the Bible makes it clear what the Sabbath day is in that week, right? The Bible makes it clear that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Let me tell you something. I've been studying the Bible professionally, that is full time, for 35 years. And that kind of discounts the fact that I'm 28. I just realized that. Got caught there. So I'm not 28. few things in the Bible are as clear as the fact that the Sabbath is the seventh day. Few things are as clear. And the fact that the Sabbath is the day of the Lord our God. There are a few things that are as clear. There's a number of things that are not that clear. Sometimes I'm stumped by there. People ask me questions, or I come across some things in Scripture and say, I'm not sure how to understand this. But this issue is very clear in the Bible. Why is it not as clear to most of us as Christians? Well, it's not clear because we have a certain history. We have certain habits, we have certain practices, we have certain traditions, and we say, wait a minute, how could it be that I am, say, 48 and just now hearing about this? How come my preacher's been talking about this? How come I don't read about that? How come I've been hearing about totally the opposite thing? How could it be? Nobody, you can't expect most of Christianity to be wrong. You know, I have been teaching the Bible for many years, and I tell you, more and more people in the world, and I've visited over 50 countries, more and more people in the world are reading and understanding what the Bible says. In spite of those practices and traditions, they're saying, I want to follow the Bible. That's the key. I want to follow the Bible. I recognize that, man, all of my life I believed a certain way. But if the Bible says this, I love Jesus, I want to follow what he wants me to do. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, is that right? Is that right, college students? You guys know history, don't you? He was a lawyer. He was a country lawyer before he became our president. And he was arguing a case one time against an opposing counsel that was kind of ridiculous in his argumentation. It was all about a cow and whether somebody had stolen a cow, whether they had seen in that cow. I can't quite remember the details. But he was making the point that the cow's tail looked like a fifth leg. Now, I don't know about you, and you've seen cows lately, but cow's tails don't look a lot like legs, do they? You know, cow's legs. But that was his argument. He says, well, that was the problem. You know, that was the problem. And Lincoln simply answered by saying, if we call a cow's tail a leg, the cow still has four legs, not five. Calling something it is not doesn't make it so. The same thing applies on the argument about Sabbath and Sunday. We can call Sunday the Lord's Day, but it still doesn't make it so, because the Bible doesn't make it so. John 14:16 says, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. You see, Jesus is the way. We go to understanding God through him. We understand God through him. But he's also the truth. He does not lie to you and me. He will not do that. He uses truth to help us understand what God is like and what we need to do. He doesn't use subterfuge. He doesn't coerce. He presents the truth to us, and he says, I want you to think about that. He treats us like decent, intelligent human beings. And the fact that I may have had a history of practicing certain things that are not according to Scripture doesn't mean that he says, well, you know, I guess you can't understand that. Here's what I'm convinced of this, because I've seen this time and time again. If you are listening to this series of meetings, if you're coming to this series of meetings, I am convinced you are ready to respond to Jesus in this respect. Otherwise, you would have come across this 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 20 years ago, but perhaps at that time, you wouldn't have been ready to step out in faith. But you are ready to step out in faith today. That's why God is giving you this opportunity to trust him in something very tangible. Here, we need to understand something. The Christian life is not an issue of saying, yeah, God, as long as it doesn't affect me. That's actually idolatry. That's actually idolatry. In other words, I agree with you, intellectual assent, I agree with you, as long as it doesn't disturb my life. Whose God then are you following? If that is my attitude, I said, God, I follow you until you mess up with my life. If you do, then I'll follow myself. Then who's God? I am the one, right? I'm the one that has the last word. The real test of a Christian is when he is confronted with something he has never done before or something he's always done before, and God says, go the other direction. That is when I need to trust him and say, God, I am going to trust you because I love you, because I know you, because I know that if you want me to do that, it will make a difference in my life for good. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. It's interesting. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. On the other hand, a few verses later, Jesus talks about the devil, and he says about the devil, he is a liar, and he is the father of it. So any lies come from that origin, that source. Here's a little ditty that I came across in a few years ago. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? The teachings of men so often mislead me. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? This my only question be. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? Now that would be a good little maxim to live your life by. So here's the question. Who changed the Bible Sabbath? If the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is the seventh day, if the Bible says that the Sabbath is the day of the Lord your God, if the Bible says that the Sabbath is holy unto the Lord, if the Bible says that that is the sign of our relationship with our Creator God, if the Bible says that worshiping the Creator God is going to be the big issue at the end of time, who moved the cheese? You know that story? Who messed up with my life here? Well, God didn't. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. I do not change. Why would God say I do not change? Because he's stubborn? Now, I may say I do not change because I'm stubborn. I live with some people that are stubborn. I don't want you to assume that that's my wife or my kids or anybody else. But I know people that are stubborn. And I'm stubborn too, right? But God doesn't say that because he's stubborn. God says that because he's perfect. In other words, I don't need to change. You know, if I had to change, I would change. But I don't need it. I got it right from the start. So he's not going to say, oh, I want you to keep the Sabbath, but oh, you know what? I thought about it again. Let's do something else. That doesn't make any sense with the character of God. Secondly, who changed the Sabbath? Jesus didn't. A lot of people think that Jesus changed the Sabbath. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he didn't change the Sabbath. And the other day we talked about how Jesus said, pray so that you do not have to escape on the Sabbath day. He expected his followers to keep the Sabbath 40 years later. He had every opportunity. We have four Gospels here. He had every opportunity to say, oh, you know what? I am changing the Sabbath. He didn't do that. He didn't say that. And he demonstrated actually support for the seventh day by his own behavior. Now, Jesus is not one who is going to mislead us. He's not one who is going to say, well, you know, I just wanted to confuse you a little bit. That's the devil. That's not Jesus. Who changed the Sabbath? The disciples didn't change the Sabbath either. Some people think that the disciples, the early church, that was changed. It was not so. Acts 5:29 says that Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, what God says, that's what we will do. And they said that in a very existential setting, just like you and I meet today. In other words, they were threatened with death or follow God. We're not threatened with death at this point, are we? We just need to keep the Sabbath because this is what God says. They were threatened with death. And they said, hey, we would rather have death. We will obey God rather than men. And that is the life of the Christian. So the question is, who did? Who changed the Sabbath? Who moved my cheese, as that story in the business circles, goes around? Who messed up with my life here? The prophecy reveals that Satan would attempt to change God's law. Let's go to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we find the story when Daniel is an older man. He has a vision found in Daniel chapter 7. That vision shows that there are four beasts coming out of the sea. A lion with eagle's wings. A bear that is hunched over and has three ribs in its mouth. And a four-headed leopard with wings of a bird. And a beast that is so ugly, so mean ugly, that Daniel said, I have no name for this thing. I don't know what this thing. Couldn't even call it a dragon. That's how bad it was. In fact, verse 17 of that chapter says, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So now we know that those beasts are symbols for powers. And if you remember the first night that we were together, we talked about Daniel 2. We talked about how in Daniel 2 we had the image of the golden head and the chest and arms of silvers and so forth, each of them representing a different world power. This represents the same thing except in more detail. So the lion with wings represented Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, Greece was represented by the leopard, and this undescript, ugly, mean-looking, awful beast represented by Rome. That is what we find in the Bible. And each of these are significant because it takes us throughout history all the way until the end. And after Rome collapsed in the 5th century, we find that there is no other kingdom that rises up in the same way as before. And what we have is what we know as divided Europe, represented by the horns of that beast, represented by the feet of iron and clay that do not mix together. In fact, wasn't it the USA Today, just 2 days ago, that had their cover on the European Union, and they're pulling their heads, says, we can't get together, we can't do this, because the northern ones that have the money are just frustrated with the southern ones that don't, right? You read this. It's never going to happen. They're never going to get together. Daniel 7, verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. That's the only way he could describe it. Dreadful and terrible. Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns are a symbol for power in the Bible. This is a representation of pagan Rome. Why do I preface that by saying pagan Rome? Because pagan Rome was Rome under the emperors. The emperors were the ones that wanted worship for themselves. They considered themselves gods. In the first few, they considered themselves to be, they wanted worship after they died. After a while, they got wise and they said, no, I want worship while I'm alive. You know, they got wise about that. So that is pagan Rome. By the 5th century, Rome collapsed by its own power of misery, by its own, decrepit lifestyle, etc., etc. The barbarian tribes who were coming in over the last few decades gobbled up more and more territory until they start taking over chunks of Rome. But what happened after pagan Rome is what we read in Daniel 7. I was considering the horns, Daniel 7, verse 8. And there was another horn, a little one coming up out of them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I like that good Anglo-Saxon pompous words, okay? I'm giving fits to the guy, you know, that's doing my sound right now. Pompous words. Okay, that's the last time I'm going to say it. All right? So great words. In other words, cocky, arrogant. We see that also in Revelation 13 in the description of the beast. Who is this little horn that has eyes of a man and speaks great words? When will he arise? Well, we know he cannot rise before the fourth beast, because the fourth beast comes before the little horn. And so it must rise up after 476 AD, right? Because that's the fall of Rome. So it must come up in power after the 5th century. It would arise after the breakup of the Roman Empire. This is a picture, a map of the Roman Empire. The great 10 nations, barbarian nations that took over Western Europe and even Northern Africa. You know, the Alemanni were the today's Germans, the Franks, today's French, etc., etc. The major nations of Europe today were those barbarian tribes that came from the north and from Central Europe. And but then after a while, the papal, the church troops, because the church also had troops, Roman, the ecclesiastical troops, actually battled against three of those nations. Why? Because all of those nations, in spite of the fact that they invaded the Roman Empire, they adopted Christianity. But they adopted Christianity in a different way than you and I would adopt Christianity. They adopted Christianity and mixed it with their paganism. So they made a mixture of it, and they were quite comfortable, except for three of those tribes. And those tribes, they never believed that Jesus, for instance, was the Son of God. They assumed that Jesus was a created being like other people have been. And because of that, the Church of Rome said, out you go, and out they went. The Heruli in northern Africa disappeared in 493, the Visigoths in 534, and the Ostrogoths in 538. By 538, the Church of Rome, the church, the ecclesiastical power, was firmly in place. You see, a century before that, Constantine, the emperor that became a Christian, moved to a neighborhood. He decided to go to Istanbul today and create a city called Constantinople, right? That created a huge vacuum in Rome, which was easily filled by the church. A lot of the bishops there and the power of the church, that took the place of pagan Rome, and now what we have is the Church of Rome in charge. So this is the rise of the Christian Rome, of Christian Rome. This is the only church there is. So this is very well established in Christian history. That period from the year 538 lasted all the way to the year 1798, 1260 years, which is the years of apostasy that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in a future night, we'll talk more about those years. In Daniel 7:7, we read, it was different than the others. Sure, it would be different. It wouldn't be like the secular powers. It would be a religious power. It would be a religious power with political clout. And that is something unique. Because a religious power that calls things, teaches things in the name of God, but has the muscle that the state has, that is a different thing, right? It would have eyes of a man. It would speak great or pompous words. And this, in other words, would be a religious system that is based on man's teachings. The focal point is that someone is speaking for God. But it is man's teachings versus God's teachings. That's the way the Bible describes it. Look in verse 24 of that same chapter. Another horn shall rise, talking about this little horn, shall rise after them, the ten. He shall be different from the first ones. What would this power do? Verse 25 tells us three things. He shall speak pompous or great works against who? Against the Most High. Whoa! We're talking about a person or a system that would sit in the place of God, would displace God's preeminence, and that's why it says that speaks against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, we'll talk more about that in the future, and then shall intend to change times and laws. Now, if he intends to change laws, what laws would it be? It is the law of the Most High, clearly. So what is the law of the Most High? The Ten Commandments. What law in the Ten Commandments has to do with time? The only of the one of the Ten Commandments that deals with time issues is the fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this power would attempt to change the very law of God. But it says would attempt to do that. It continues to say in chapter 8, verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. The prince of the host is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. In other words, would take the ministry of Jesus. Remember, we talked about the ministry of Jesus in heaven? The ministry of intercessory, ministry of Jesus in heaven. He would take the daily sacrifice, the ministry of Jesus in heaven, and the place of his sanctuary would be cast down, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. These are pretty strong language. This is really tough stuff. Tough stuff. We're going to pick on this in a future night and try to understand it a little bit more. But let's try to answer this one question then. How did this little horn change from Sabbath to Sunday? How did that actually happen in history? First of all, the New Testament church always kept the Sabbath. As long as the apostles were alive, the New Testament church kept the Sabbath. And there is clear evidence of that for the first century. We do not have any evidence to the contrary. Until the second century, about halfway through the second century, things began to change. But before we get to that, here's an example of the first century Christians. Hebrews 4:4. These are Jewish Christians, and the apostle writes to them. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Where has he spoken about that? That is his commandment, right? That is in reference to Genesis chapter 2. It is in reference to the creation of the Sabbath as a result of the creative work of God. So he has spoken. In Hebrews, the apostle says, this is what God has said. In verse 9, he says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For who? For the Jews? No, for the people of God, those who follow God. So things began to change in the second century, almost imperceptibly. In a secret way, I wish I could tell you the whole story about that. It's a fascinating story. There's only so many minutes that we have every night. What happened is that Mithraism was a Assyrian-based concept, philosophy, theology that made its way into Greek philosophy. By a century before Christ was born, it was really affecting a lot of Greek culture and Greek thinking. And that was one of the major teachings, is that the sun was the main god to worship. Now that went along very well with the many other pagan groups of people in Rome, that in the Roman Empire rather, that understood that the sun god was a major deity. Right? Here's a statement by one of the scholars on this. From the early part of the second century AD, the cult of Sol Invictus, that means the invincible sun, Sol Invictus, was dominant in Rome and in other parts of the empire. It wasn't just one option. It was dominant. It was dominant. And so sun worshiping had been a tradition for 200 years by the time John the Revelator received those visions that made him write the book of Revelation. So that was well in the fabric of people's minds already. What else happened? What else is that the Romans did not like the Jews. The Jews had been fighting against the Romans for quite some time. The Jewish Wars, you can read Josephus about that in the 60s, you know, even before the time of Christ, under the Maccabees, and then the 60s, and then in 130s to 35, there was another uprising, Jewish uprising. The Romans were fed up with the Jews, quite frankly, and they wanted to destroy the Jews. Everything that was Jew was not good. Now, the Christians, on the other hand, they wanted to remove themselves from the Jews because they didn't want to be associated with the Jews because the Romans didn't like the Jews. So for self-protection, they said, let's move away from them. And one thing that they had in common was the keeping of the Sabbath. Let's remove ourselves from the Jews by observing another day in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in honor of the creation, because the first day of creation obviously would be Sunday, the first day of the week. And they thought that this innocently, you know, this would be, but is that in the Bible? No, that was something they decided to do, not something God decided to do. When you read the story, there is clear anti-Semitism all through this era. In Christians, this is not a proud moment for Christian history. They were extremely prejudicial against Jews, and they wanted to stay away from that. And in the process, they were willing to break God's law as long as they could stay away from Jewish practice or being thought of as Jews by the Romans. By the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine wanted to unify the Roman Empire, because it was a collection of tribes. It was starting to fall apart already. This is the 4th century, 300s. You know, it only lasted another 100 years or so, 100 few. And he thought, what's the best way to do that than to do something that everybody can agree with? You know, it's like Congress. You know, what one thing can we do that everybody can agree with? Well, he found that thing. And that thing was Sunday worship. Worshipping of the sun. Why? Because the pagans already were worshipping Sunday, and the Christians already were saying, you know, Sunday's a good day, let's set that apart. And so they said, let's do that. And by the year 321, he made an edict. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. In other words, the first known Sunday law in history was issued in the 4th century. Shortly after that, he left. He built another city, Constantinople, after his name, like good emperors would do. And then the rule was established. The practice was established. He minted a coin with his face on one side and the sun god on the other side. He was very close because the sun god was considered to be the greatest of all the gods. And so he wanted to be associated with the greatest gods. And so it was a political thing, a political reason. In the days of Constantine, church and state finally united. And let me tell you, friends, when the state gets in the business of the church, we're in trouble. We live in a wonderful country that has church and state separation. And that is how it should be, because if it isn't, then the church will begin to dictate the way you should worship God in spite of your own conscience. You will no longer be free to do whatever you think the Bible says or God says you should do. So the power of the state began to enforce religious laws. And that is when the Christian church rose in preeminence and got stronger and stronger and stronger. Here's a source from the church. Catholic World has been around for 150 years. It's a major journal, a scholarly journal. And it reads, the sun was a foremost god with heathendom. Balder, that was a Nordic god from the Scandinavians. Balder the Beautiful, the white god, the old Scandinavians called him. There is, in truth, something royal, kingly about the sun, making it a fit emblem of Jesus, the Son of Justice. Now, think about that. If you lived in Scandinavia and you had winter 5 months out of the year, you would appreciate the sunlight, right? And so you would think that's a god, right? I live in Michigan. I am almost there. You know, but you know that's not the case. That's not the case. So, continuing with this story, hence the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name, Balder. It shall remain consecrated, sanctified. Didn't Jesus say that he would sanctify the Sabbath? The Sabbath is sanctified. But now Now the church is saying, no, we're going to sanctify Balder, the sun god. That's the pagan Sunday dedicated to Balder, because the Christian Sunday became the Christian Sunday sacred to Jesus. Whoa. That's a clear acknowledgement in history, and there are many references to this. Here's the Council of Laodicea statement in 363, the 4th century again. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday. Remember the hatred the Romans had on Jews? That has, by the way, that has been going on for the last 2,000 years, basically. All right? So, shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. In other words, you got to work on the seventh day, otherwise we're not going to like you. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. No pressure. No pressure. If you're working on the seventh day, you're out of Christ. You're out of salvation. Now, people in those days, they didn't have Bibles available. They were run by the church. So whoever, you know, was of some authority said that, you know, everybody kind of tremble in their boots. So that was very influential. And people simply followed lockstep whatever the church said. Now, that was until the Reformation. The 16th century Reformation began to change that. Why? Not because there were stronger people. Not because there were smarter people. Not because they were even more dedicated to God. In fact, there were many dedicated people to God all through the Middle Ages. But because they went back to Scripture. And when they went back to Scripture, they said, sola Scriptura is going to be our method to understand reality. We're going to go back to the Bible. And in so doing, then they started understanding what God was trying to say. Well, the church reacted to that, and they recognized, well, we got a problem. We have, maybe those Protestants that are protesting, have a point. Maybe we should go back to the Scriptures. You know, in that day there was a lot of corruption, and there was a lot of riches, a lot of nonsense that was not very good. Even the church recognized it. So they had a council. A council that lasted, catch this, 18 years. That is some church meeting. You think that 4 weeks is long? 18 years. Think about this. 18 years. Of course, they didn't meet every day. But for 18 years, they dealt with the issues of the church. And they sincerely, we got to commend them for this. They sincerely wrestled with whether or not they were going to go back and be faithful to Scripture. Would it be Scripture alone, like the Protestants said? Or would it be Scripture and tradition, like what they had been practicing for hundreds of years? The church must regain its credibility and power, they said. And the only way to do that is if we go back to Scripture, the power of God. That's what some were saying. We must rely on Scripture alone for doctrine and authority. That's what they were saying. But in came one of the archbishops who in a fateful day, Gaspare de Foggio, in 1562, he took the lectern and he said, wait a minute. And he gave him an insight that kind of turned the whole thing at the Council of Trent. This is what he said. The authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of Scriptures. What's he saying? He's saying, we cannot put the church under the Scriptures. We must keep the church above the Scriptures. Why? He says, why? Because the church had changed Sabbath into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. In other words, what he's saying, all this talk about being faithful to Scripture, that's fine and dandy. But we've already demonstrated for hundreds of years that we're not. We can't go back. And one exhibit A is the fact that we change Sabbath to Sunday. That means we believe that our tradition, our view, is more important than the Scripture. So if we're going to be consistent, we got to stay with that. And everybody said, you got a point. Yep, that's it. Forget it. You know, the idea of being faithful to Scripture was a neat idea, but it's just not going to work politically. Daniel 7:25. He shall intend to change times and laws. And that's exactly what was happening for all of these years. Now, I want to explain something. I want to make sure that you understand something. I am not speaking against Catholic people at all. There are beautiful Catholic people all over the world. Millions, millions and millions of them. I have friends that are Catholic. I have family members that are Catholic. What we're speaking about is a historical development that had to do with the leaders of those years. And those leaders made a choice. And the choice was, we're going to stick it out with tradition. We think that we can know better how to run a church than the Bible does. So the Bible's okay as long as it can conform to the way we think it would work better. Here's a statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is what young boys and girls learn to be confirmed. You know, they need to learn the basics of the faith. Here's a question. Which is the Sabbath day? It's right there in that book. Which is the Sabbath day? The answer is Saturday is the Sabbath day. Does that surprise you? I mean, you would say, well, Sunday is. No. They acknowledge it. Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why? Second question. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? The answer? Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Plain and simple. I really appreciate their honesty. That's true. The Catholic Church, they own up to it. Says, there is no mystery about this. We made the change. We made that happen. Nobody slipped it under to us. You know, it's not like we got surprised. No, we made that conscious change with our eyes wide open. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is a much more deep study, scholarly study. Here's what you read. The Church, on the other hand, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath, or seventh day of the week, to the first, made the third commandment, because they had made modifications in the commandments as well, so the fourth commandment became the third. The third commandment referred to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's day. The Council of Trent, which I referred to a few moments ago, in Session 6, Canon 19, condemns those who deny that the Ten Commandments are binding on Christians. That's an amazing statement. In other words, the Council of Trent finally decided in the 16th century that not only are we not going to be faithful to Scripture, we're going to stick with tradition. We're not just going to stick with tradition. We're going to condemn those who actually follow Scripture or follow the commandments of God or think that the commandments of God are binding upon them. Because we're saying that's not so. Here's Carl Keating. Carl Keating is a Catholic scholar who not long ago wrote a book, a scathing book, against Christians who really poke at these issues of history. But he makes an amazing admission. He says, fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. That's his way of saying Protestants. Fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. Yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. He is absolutely true. The Jewish Sabbath or day of rest was, of course, Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. So what he's saying is, he's basically making fun of Protestants. He's saying, I don't know, I don't understand Protestants. They say they follow the Bible, but look at what they're doing. They're doing what the church decided to do years, centuries ago. So what's the big talk about following the Bible? They certainly don't follow the Bible when it comes to keeping the Sabbath holy, because they do what we have instructed everyone to do. James Cardinal Gibbons, famous New York Archbishop, famous, well-known in history, in American Catholicism. You may read, he says, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. I appreciate these Catholic leaders who said, that's the truth. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we, the church, never sanctify. Clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. But then Protestants also make some interesting statements. I'll just give you one of them. Edward Hiscox was a major mover and checker in the Baptist Church. He wrote a standard manual for the Baptist Church, so well known that still today is being published after decades. It is now called the Hiscox Standard Manual, Baptist Manual. He tells his own experience. He says, there was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. Earnestly desiring information on the subject, which I have studied for many years, I asked, where can the record of such transaction from Sabbath to Sunday be found? And he answers, not in the New Testament. Absolutely not. There is no scriptural evidence of the change of the Sabbath institution from the seventh to the first day of the week. Of course, I know quite well that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history. He knew his history. But what a pity, he says, that it comes branded with a mark of paganism and christened with the name of the Sun God, when adopted and sanctioned by papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism. What a mouthful. A few years ago, I was secretary of a ministerial association in Northern California where I pastored. And the association is made up of ministers of various Christian denominations. And I was friends with all of these Christian men who love the Lord with all their hearts. I was the second in charge. And one day, a United Methodist minister says, "I want to talk with you." And he sit down, we sit down, and after we eat lunch, and we say, he says, "You know what? I've been studying what the Bible says on the seventh day, and it's been a while, and it's bothered me. And I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that the seventh day is the Sabbath." And then he paused. And then I said, "So what are you going to do about that?" You know, we were friends. I could ask him right off like that. And he says, "Ron, I can't do anything about that. If I do anything about that, my people are going to kick me out of there. They're not going to get it. They're going to say, 'You have gone off the deep end.' My superior is going to fire me, and I'm going to be out of a job." More people than you think, more people that have studied theology than you think, know these issues. Why are they holding back? Because it really means some sacrifice. But whenever we want to be faithful to Jesus, we need to be ready to make some sacrifices. Jesus made all the sacrifices that were necessary to save us. And whenever, and the difference is that when Jesus made a sacrifice, we could not help him. The Bible says he was all alone treading through that. But whenever we make sacrifices, guess what? We are never alone. God is with us. God is with anyone who chooses to remain faithful to him. Come what may. Isn't that what David said in 2 Samuel? He says, "I will not give anything to God that cost me nothing." If we have a Christianity that says, "I'll go along with everything God says as long as it doesn't mess up my life." Well, you know what? We do more. We do more for the we do more for the person that takes care of us in a restaurant. That if we say that, we are more attentive to that than to God. How could we say, "God, you have absolutely no right to mess up my life"? I know this is difficult for some. This is difficult. I've recognized that. I've had to face some things that are very difficult to change. And when God said, "This is what it is," I said, "I don't want to do that. You must mean something else. Where's the escape clause?" But the truth of the matter is that I didn't want to do it because it just messed up my life. I didn't want to sacrifice. I didn't want to yield. I still wanted to run my own life. I wanted to have the last word. But whenever we choose to let God have the last word, the difference is enormous. And it begins right away. So what is your guide? Is it Bible? Is it the Bible, the Word of God? Or is it tradition? Is what we've always done? Is what is comfortable for me to do? Psalm 89 verse 34 says, "My covenant I will not break." This is what God says. "Nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." God will not change that. It's not because he says, "Well, you know, it's not popular enough. My people are not getting it, so I'm going to change that." That's not how God works. God knows that just as many as choose to follow him can actually do so. Not because of strength of anything that we have on our own. Not because we are more, you know, have more willpower or more resolute. That's because whenever you choose to trust God, God comes to your help. In the Toronto Daily Star a few years ago, there was a big piece in the cover story, the front page. Reverend Philip Carrington, Anglican Archbishop of Quebec, sent local clergymen in a huddle today by saying outright that there was nothing to support Sunday being kept holy. Carrington definitely told a church meeting in this city of straight-laced Protestantism that tradition, not the Bible, made Sunday the day of worship. Is it best to get along or to be faithful? Would you face God hiding your Bible behind you and say, "You know what, I just had to get along with everybody else. That's the problem." You'll understand, won't you? God will say, "Why didn't you trust me? If I wanted you to do something, why didn't you trust me? Do you not think that I understand that you need to get along with other people, that you will need to do this, that you're facing this and you're facing that? Am I a God that is too small for you?" Whenever we don't trust God, we're saying God is too small. We're saying, God cannot take care of this problem for me. But God is waiting for you and me to trust Him and to say, God, I will do what You say. I don't know how You're going to solve this, but I'm eager to see how You're going to do that. Who is your master? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus or is it the church leaders? Here's one of the doctrinal catechism by Keenan. Question, how do you prove that the church has the power to institute festivals? Answer, had she not had power, such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Are there any texts in the New Testament about this? I know what you're thinking. There's got to be something that says you got to keep, honor God on the first day of the week. Well, let's look at that. We can do that. There's so few of them that we can look at it in just a few minutes. Eight Sunday texts. Six of them all say the same thing. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. We're going to read it. You're going to read it with your own eyes. This is Mark chapter 16. This is page 1323 in your Andrew Study Bible. Very early in the morning, verse 2, bottom of the page there. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This is a story about the women who came back to finish the job they had been doing Friday when Jesus died, right? They came back. Does that say anything about a day kept holy? Does it say anything about worship there? It simply says they went back to the tomb to finish the job. Look in verse 9, another reference to the first day. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Does it say anything there about keeping the day holy? Does it say that God, an angel says, from now on you ought to keep that day holy? Nothing at all. All six verses are the same thing. Now the last two, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. What's going on? What's the context? Remember, that's the second rule of interpretation. Your context is king. You've got to understand the context. Otherwise, you're going to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, not whatever it wants to say. The context is simple. Paul is coming to gather some money from the Gentile churches because the Jerusalem churches are going through a famine. There's a drought. And so they are in need. So he's picking up some money to take to them on his way to Jerusalem. That's as simple as that. Nothing there is said about gathering for worship. Nothing is said about a day holy. Nothing at all. It's just a collection. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the eighth of the eight verses on the first day in the New Testament. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart to the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Some people say, well, they broke bread. That means they had worship. Well, even if they have worship, a lot of people have worships on Wednesday nights, prayer meeting, right? Or they have worship during the day. That doesn't mean that the day is holy. That doesn't mean that the day is holy. And the breaking of bread is something that they did that very frequently. It was not code for special day or for holy day. Nothing like that can be found in the scriptures. This is a gathering because Paul was leaving the next morning. They stay up in the middle of the night until midnight. And the rest of the story, one of the guys fell asleep. So Paul talked long just like I did, but he was a much better preacher. Anyway, but one of these guys fell asleep. So I feel better sometimes when that happens, except that he died. He died. He fell from the woods. Now, I haven't had that kind of experience yet. So that's his farewell gathering. Nothing is said there about keeping any day holy. A Catholic priest one time in St. Louis, Missouri, decided to study this for himself. And then he said, I can't find any injunction in the Bible that authorizes me to worship Sunday instead of Sabbath. So he put up a newspaper ad, and he offered $1,000. This is quite a few years ago, and $1,000 of quite a few years ago was a lot more money than $1,000 today. For a missing text, he genuinely wanted to know, where is that text? And this is what he says, I have offered and still offer $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound under grievous sin to keep Sunday holy. It was the Catholic Church who made the law obliging us to keep Sunday holy. The church made this law. long after the Bible was written, handset law is not in the Bible. And you know what? Nobody ever cashed that money because the text is just not there. So who is our master? Is Jesus our master, or good, well-meaning, even godly men? Who is our master? Matthew 15:3, Jesus says, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?" In verse 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man." Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Commandment keeping is intimately related to how much you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you're going to say, "Jesus, if you said that, okay, I'm yours. I'm there." I know that this is difficult for some. And I just invite you to think through that, to study some more, to pray about it, to say, "God, I can't get over this thing. This is, how come I didn't know about this? This is a sign," Ezekiel says. "The Sabbath is a sign between God and us." So the question is, do you love Jesus enough to stand by him, or do you not?